technology. We're turning once again to Deuteronomy chapter 12. We read together the first half. I pick up with verse 17. Thou mayest not eat within thy gates the tithe of thy corn, or of thy wine, or of thy oil, or the firstlings of thy herds, or of thy flock, nor any of thy vows which thou vowest, nor thy free offerings, or heave offerings. But thou must eat them before the Lord thy God in the place which the Lord thy God shall choose. Thou and thy son and thy daughter and thy manservant and thy maidservant and the Levite that is within thy gates. And thou shalt rejoice before the Lord thy God in all that thou puttest thine hands unto. Take heed to thyself that thou forsake not the Levite as long as thou livest upon the earth. When the Lord thy God shall enlarge thy border as he hath promised thee, and thou shalt say, I will eat flesh, because thy soul longeth to eat flesh. Thou mayest eat flesh, whatsoever thy soul lusteth, that's a word for desire, after. If the place which the Lord thy God hath chosen to put his name there be too far from thee, then thou shalt kill of thy herd and of thy flock which the Lord hath given thee, as I have commanded thee, and thou shalt eat in the gates whatsoever thy soul lusteth after. Even as the roebuck and the hart is eaten, so shalt thou eat them. The unclean and the clean shall eat of them alike. Only be sure that thou eat not the blood, for the blood is the life, and thou mayest not eat the life with the flesh. Thou shalt not eat it, thou shalt pour it upon the earth as water. Thou shalt not eat it, that it may go well with thee and with thy children after thee, when thou shalt do that which is right in the sight of the Lord. Only thy holy things which thou hast, and thy vows which thou shalt take, and go unto the place which the Lord shalt choose. And thou shalt offer thy burnt offerings, the flesh and the blood, upon the altar of the Lord thy God, and the blood of thy sacrifices shall be poured out upon the altar of the Lord thy God, and thou shalt eat the flesh. Observe and hear all these words which I command thee, that it may go well with thee and with thy children after thee forever, when thou doest that which is good and right in the sight of the Lord thy God. When the Lord thy God shall cut off the nations from before thee, whither thou goest to possess them, and thou succeedest them, and dwellest in their land, take heed to thyself that thou be not snared by following them, after that they be destroyed from before thee, and that thou inquire not after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. Thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God. For every abomination to the Lord which he hateth have they done unto their gods. For even their sons and their daughters they have burnt in the fire to their gods. What things soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it. May the Lord bless, again, the reading from this memorable passage to our hearts. There's an old saying: what's repeated gets remembered, and what's remembered gets repeated. In other words, repetition facilitates knowledge retention. And you probably heard another statement: repetition aids learning. Well, I asked you before our public reading, chapter 12, verses 1 through 16, if you would notice a repeated phrase. This phrase is repeated in 8 different chapters of Deuteronomy, total of 21 times. Chapters 12, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 26, and 31. In chapter 16 that we just read, chapter 12, which we just read, and chapter 16, the phrase is given 6 times. Did you pick it up? I'm sure you did. The phrase, in the place which the Lord God shall choose. And often he says to put my name there. So the emphasis is on the fact that God is going to choose for them a central place of worship. And that place was to be special in the nation of Israel. As you know, there was a tabernacle already that followed Israel as they went through the wilderness. But he's saying, when I give you the land of Canaan, and you get permanent houses, and you're not going to be living in tents and journeying like you have in these 40 years of the wilderness, I'm going to give you a central place that I'm going to choose to put, obviously, the tabernacle first, and then in the days of Solomon, a place for the temple. And subsequently, we understood that he first of all placed the tabernacle in Shiloh, and then when there was apostasy there, he moved it to Kirjath-Jearim, and then finally to Jerusalem in the days of David. And then, of course, the temple finally was built in Jerusalem on Mount Zion. So the Lord was focusing on the fact that there was going to be one central place of worship, and people were to make their way there. Remember the males three times a year, and the Lord was teaching them. I think the main emphasis here is there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Christ is symbolized by the tabernacle and all the furniture. The Bible says that in John chapter 1, that the Lord tabernacled, he became flesh and literally tabernacled among his people. God became man and tabernacled among his people. So wherever Jesus was it was like the tabernacle going everywhere in the wilderness. Jesus was pictured by the tabernacle and all its furniture, the altar. He's the place of sacrifice, and he's the light of the world, and he's the bread of life. So all those picture Jesus. And the Lord was certainly picturing a prophetic picture of the fact that God is one, and that in order to worship the Lord, we worship through one mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the emphasis was on the person who's to be worshipped, and of course the people who worship him, but he was to give them a place where they were to bring their sacrifices and their vows and their offerings. Now we understand subsequently, because of the distance, that the Lord ordained later synagogues and various places, but still they were to go up to the temple. The males, remember, three times a year. Remember Jesus at 12 years old went with his parents. His mother didn't have to go. It was the males that were required. But it shows you Mary's heart, her spirituality, that she always went with Joseph and Jesus to the Passover in Jerusalem. But we know from the New Testament that Jesus went into the synagogues as well as into the temple. As well, Christians went into the temple and into the synagogues until there was a certain point where the Jews rejected Christianity. You read the book of Acts, and in chapter 19, verse 9, it says, "In Ephesus, Paul separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus." That was a separation point between the Christians and the Jews. They were no longer welcome preaching Jesus Christ in the synagogues. And so there was a demarcation made, and it's clearly shown there in Acts chapter 19 in Ephesus. And so, as it were, it began Christians being separated from the world and worldly religions and having our own public worship, as this building is set aside. Remember, again, we're not focusing on the building and the place so much as what that symbolizes, that God's people are separated from the world and gathering for public worship to honor the one true God and the one mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. I want us to see a precedent for public worship. Again, if you just read all these references over and over and over and over again, the place which the Lord your God shall choose to put his name there. We look for repetition when we read the Bible. And another phrase that's used, or words that are used, are keep my commandments in the book of Deuteronomy over and over and over again. I think there's some like 40 references to commandments. So again, we look at these repetitions and see how these important themes emerge and rise to the surface. And the Lord says that obedience to his word is paramount over and over again. He repeats through Moses, I want you to keep my commandments and my statutes and my judgments and the whole counsel of God. I want you to be dogged about obedience and faithfulness to my word and to my will. And so just some principles from this repetition of a central place that God is going to choose for his people to worship him when they get to the land of Canaan. Of course, you know, the central place in the wilderness was the tabernacle. But God, as it were, lived in a tent. It shows his condescension. They were living in tents. So God didn't say, I want you to make an elaborate building to carry with you everywhere you go in the wilderness. He had them build a tent. That took a while, I'm sure, to probably less time to dismantle it than mantle it. But he went with them wherever they were in the wilderness. And what a picture of Jesus. And here was God becoming man, not born in an elaborate hospital or living in an elaborate castle. He was born in a stable. He was born to peasants, as it were, that couldn't even afford an animal to sacrifice, and they sacrificed birds, the cheapest allowed sacrifices that the poorest could afford. And here was Jesus, who didn't have a bank account, did he? The women, the godly women who followed him and his disciples, were taking care of their needs. And Jesus was a poor man, as it were, tabernacling among his people everywhere. So as you read the Gospels and read about Jesus going to Jerusalem and going to Nazareth and going to the Sea of Galilee, just picture the tabernacle going with God's people. God is in the midst of his people. But the day came when there would be the permanent temple. And obviously that pictures the fact there would be a time where God would become man in a permanent state. As you know, Jesus was the pre-incarnate Son of God, appeared from and disappeared in the Old Testament, pointing to the fact that there would be a time when God would become man and it would be a permanent incarnation. And so when we get to heaven, when we get to heaven, Jesus is there as the Son of God with his resurrected body. He did not cast his body aside after he rose from the dead. He rose from the dead bodily. He ascended bodily. He is seated in heaven bodily. He's coming back bodily. And forever we will see the Son of God bodily in glory in the new heavens and the new earth. But I just felt that we couldn't ignore the repetition of the Lord choosing a place, a central place of worship in the land of Canaan when he gave it to them. The first thought is that God chooses a people and a place to worship him. He continues to talk about choosing a place, electing it, selecting it. It's used of the people who are chosen to salvation in chapter 4. Because the Lord loved your fathers, he chose their seed after them. Chapter 7, the Lord has chosen you to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. And that's repeated 3 times in Deuteronomy. The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number, but because he loved you, chapter 7. The Lord hath chosen you to be a peculiar people unto himself. So when he speaks of election, he speaks of electing his people. And when he speaks of electing a place, obviously it's a place where the people are going to be. There wasn't anything sacrilegious about the tabernacle itself or the temple itself or this building. This building, if the Lord would close the doors of the church, and this building might become an antique store again or some other business. Remember the owner said, when he said he's not going to sell it to us, he said, I've had gun clubs, I've had dentists, I've had doctors who have tried to buy this building. It's not for sale. Well, obviously, it became for sale, and the Lord gave it to us. But it's just the building. The building isn't the people. But the point is that he would choose a place, a building, so that his people could worship him publicly, so that we might praise him and thank him. And his name, it says, that my name might be placed there. And I'm getting ahead of myself, but it's his people that were to be in the place. It's his presence that he promised, where two or three would gather in his name. And obviously in the future, you have the epistles in the New Testament. Churches that are in Rome and Corinth and Galatia, in Ephesus and Philippi, which didn't have a synagogue at that time, in Colossae, in Thessalonica, in the island of Crete. And then you have Revelation 2 and 3, where you have the seven churches of Asia: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. These were places where God chose for his people to gather. But many of them, even at that time, did not have buildings. But they were places that the Lord chose to put his name there. And they be in due time, but it wasn't, as far as I remember what history tells us, it wasn't until the second or third centuries that Christians owned buildings where they set them aside for worship. I mean, this is a privilege. There are countless groups, countless churches in the world that would long to have a building like this. And you know, it's small. People despise it, and people say it looks like a Chinese. Nothing wrong with being Chinese, but it looks like a restaurant. But you know, it's a building God set aside. There's no doubt about that. God turned a man's heart that was obstinate. He was not going to sell us this building, but God said, as it were, he didn't speak in an audible voice, but he. The scripture came to us in Proverbs 21, the heart of a king is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wants. He turned Mr. Moffat's heart to sell us this building. And we have to remember that this is of the Lord. But again, it's just a place. If we just revere a building, and revere a place, then the Lord's going to, as it were, cast us off. He'll close the doors. He'll say, like he said to Ephesus, you've left your first love, and I'll vomit you out if you don't love me and if you don't come together to worship me. If you revere the place and not the God who provides the place. And so has not the Lord chosen a people, even in this place, to worship him? Is this not God's church? It's Christ's church. It's not an individual's church. It's not the people's. It's the Lord's church. We've got to have that in our hearts. A true church is a people called out of the world by the Lord, where Christ is the head and we're the body. And he has, and there's one kingdom, but there are many representations of the kingdom throughout the world that have many different names. Whether it's Presbyterian or Baptist or Methodist, I'm talking about a true biblical church, has many names, but it's one kingdom. And it's just tremendous privilege to be part of God's choosing to call out a people and to give us a place of our own to worship him. It's amazing to me how God has worked. There's no mortgage. I mean, there are places where people are still seeing enormous mortgages and payments. And by God's grace, 15 years, just seemed like Mount Everest. Every month, every single month, the payment had to come in. We never had to call in and say we can't afford to pay this loan. But we were never able to pay more than once, one payment. But the day came where we were able to take the mortgage paper up to Buffalo and sit with Mr. and Mrs. Moffitt and say, "It's over. Would you please write this off?" That was a day to praise God. And he said to his people, "I'm going to provide a place for you. And it's going to be a place that I set aside for my worship." And he was jealous. He said, "Don't let there be any false gods that are worshipped here. Don't let there be any false teaching." And yet it came. And the Lord said, "I'll take you off into another land." And he did. The Lord, by this, I believe, teaches that he has a people in place to put his name there. It says to place means to appoint, to set his name there. It's the word used about setting the serpent on the pole so they could see it. And as it was lifted up, they were healed from the snake bites. And it's a picture of Jesus being lifted up, set upon a cross. And by being lifted up, he would draw sinners to himself by the sacrifice of the cross. And what the Lord is saying here, this is in this place of worship, I want you to lift up my name. I want my name to be exalted, my attributes, my words, my works. I want you to lift up my miracles, my titles. I want you to glorify me in the place that I set aside for worship. That is our goal, to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified, to preach the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, where one can come here and behold the Lord and see the Lord and call upon his name that is set here. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It's a place to invite souls to seek the Lord. You see where the very first time he says, "Even unto his habitation shall you seek," chapter 12 and verse 5, "and there shall you come." That we are, as we invite people to come, we're inviting them to seek the Lord, to come and hear God's word. It's a place where God promises to dwell, where two or three are gathered together in his name. It's a place where God inhabits while we're here worshiping. It's the same word used in Isaiah 57, 15. "I dwell in the high and the holy place, and with him also that is of a humble and contrite spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." God promises to dwell among us if we worship him, if we come together in his name. Paul's prayer was that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. And the word there to dwell is a compound word. It can be translated that Christ may dwell at home in your heart. You know, people have homes, and then they have homes. A home can be a place that's cold, where there's not communion, there's not love. So often I've heard of homes where people are just scattered. They never eat together. And the mom or dad has to text their child up in the bedroom, as it were, in any communication. It's not a home. It's just a place where they sleep and where they eat. And, you know, we say that God dwells here, but is it a home to him? That's the point what Paul made. Does Christ truly dwells in every believer, but is it a home to him? Is he welcome? The Bible teaches the Holy Spirit indwells every single believer. But the Bible teaches we can grieve and we can quench him and not make him feel at home. But Paul's prayer is that Christ may dwell at home in your hearts. Does the Lord feel welcome here? When angels who are told to be in our presence, when they're here, and there may be some of our colleagues here, one, two, many, others, are they convinced that God is welcome here? That Christ is exalted here? That they're not offended by being here? Because they go up to heaven and report what's happening. And isn't it a wonderful thing if they go up to heaven today and say, Lord, your word is welcome there. Amen. Sinners are welcome to hear the word. Christians are being fed. Your name is being glorified. One of these days when we get to heaven, will there be angels that tap on our shoulder and say, I was your guardian angel. I was the angel that was part of the group that came to your church all those years. And will I have to hang my head? Will they say, you know, there were times that there was just a cold sermon. There was just cold interaction. You just came to bide your time and give your hour and go back and do your thing. But every week it's a challenge, isn't it? Every day is a challenge to have a heart for God, to really desire him, to desire his word. In a place where we can be confident, if we invite souls here, that we can be sure they're going to hear the word of God, that they're going to be loved, that they're going to be cared for, that there's going to be concern for them, that they're not going to be judged by what they're wearing or whether they what they smell like or what their background is. Brother and sister, we've got to welcome people and love people. And as I've said so often, this is a hospital. We're all in need of treatment. We all need therapy, the therapy of God's word, the therapy of the love of the saints, where we take our place and we give room to people to come and hear God's word, a place to invite souls to seek the Lord, where he's caused his name to dwell. Is the Lord honored here? I trust that he is. A place where we can worship the Lord. Over and over again we read, there you shall bring your offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, your vows, verses 6-7. There you shall eat before the Lord your God, and ye shall rejoice. You shall bring all that I command, you shall bring all that I command you. Over and over again these are statements made. And in the New Testament it sounds like this: and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayer, that were God's word and God's sacraments and God's name are paramount here. Over and over again we read that God's people met together upon the first day of the week to break bread and to hear the word of God. You know, the whole book of Revelation was given on the Lord's Day. John was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And even though he couldn't make public worship, God caused the island prison to become a place of worship for him. The whole book of Revelation was given on the Sabbath day. It's a day to worship the Lord, and where we don't bring our animals and we don't bring our sacrifices like that. We bring the sacrifice of praise. We come before the Lord presenting our bodies as living sacrifices. We come before the Lord to listen to his word and not to pick and choose, but to hear the whole counsel of God and be obedient to every single one of his commandments. It says in chapter 15, year by year, Chapter 16, three times a year, and as it were, week by week, we meet together in the place that God has chosen to worship him. And he says, bring your sons and your daughters, chapter 16 and verse 11, your servants, the Levites, which were pictures of ministers, obviously, strangers and orphans and widows, bring all to hear. All need to worship the Lord week by week. And again, this was a central place, speaking of the fact that God is one and Christ is the only mediator between God and man. A place, especially in the very last reference to this place which the Lord shall choose is in chapter 31. Is it a coincidence when he says in chapter 31 in verse 11, when all Israel is come to appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, thou shalt read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men and women and children, and thy stranger that is within thy gates, that they may hear and that they may learn and fear the Lord your God and observe to do all the words of this law, and that their children which have not known anything may hear and learn and fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land which you go over to Jordan to possess it. A place where the word of God is paramount, where it's read, where it's learned, where it's feared, where it's followed. And again, you have New Testament parallels. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching, that we might week by week hear, we might learn and fear the Lord our God and observe to do all the words of this law. This is the reason why God has chosen us and chosen a place to worship him. It was national worship then. It's now universal worship. You remember the woman of Samaria, the woman at the well said, you know, we worship on this mountain and you say we worship in Jerusalem. Now she's right that there were central places of worship. But the Lord Jesus said unto her, chapter 4 of John's gospel, Jesus said unto the woman, believe me, the hour comes when ye shall neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem only is the point, worship the Father. But the hour comes and now is that the true worshiper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. In other words, everywhere. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Wherever God chooses for his people to gather together is a place where God has put his name, in a place where we gather together to hear God's word. Here's a sense of history, but we're living now, this is a sense of destiny. We're living a destiny of what has been pictured, prophesied there in Deuteronomy. That here, thousands of years later, here we are together in a place that God has chosen to put his name week by week. May we be faithful to the destiny to which we've been called, where we read about the history of God condescending and tabernacling among his people, where he's worshiped all around the world. You know, the day's going to come where he's going to do the exact thing he did in Israel. There's going to be a day when he's going to make a new heavens and a new earth. And it'll be one place where we'll all be gathered together. I can't understand that dimension. I can't understand millions of people gathered together in one place, as it were, worshiping the Lord. What a day that will be. This is just a foretaste. Just a little flock, a little representation of his kingdom throughout the world. He's got people everywhere, and he's ordained a woods, an abandoned building, an apartment where the lights are turned off and they're whispering their psalms and their hymns and whispering their sermons. Prisons where Christians are gathered together, hovered together, even having the Lord's Supper, as you've probably seen, has taken place in many prisons of the world. And here we are in this corner of God's world, worshiping the true and living God through his Son, Jesus Christ. And may we be faithful to the privilege that God has given us to worship him. May he not close these doors because of apostasy or because of apathy. May the Lord be pleased to let this church exist and thrive until Jesus comes. Every one of us has an individual responsibility to prepare our hearts to come to worship him, to have private worship, to have family worship, If you and I have private worship and family worship, the public worship will be meaningful, will be sincere. May God help us to be faithful until Jesus comes.
Oh, Father in heaven, I pray for help with these passages that we know, Lord, that you are pointing to Israel and the land of Canaan and the promised land. Lord, how do we apply these things to our day? So many of us scattered all over the world. But you, Lord, you have ordained churches, groups of your servants, of your sons and daughters, to gather together and to preach your word, to enjoy the sacraments, the types of Christ, and the types of the forgiveness of sins and communion with God, where we continue steadfastly, faithfully in the doctrine which you taught your disciples, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayers. Oh, please, Lord, may we not hear that we have left our first love and you're ready to spew us out of your mouth. I pray, Lord, that you would forgive our sins, forgive our apathy. Forgive us, Lord, where we have entertained the doctrine of devils. Forgive us where you entertained Jezebel and Balaam. How could it be? And yet we read, Lord Jesus, of how you walked in the midst of your churches and you rebuked them. How could it be that we could degenerate so low? Forgive us for our worldliness. Forgive us for our false gods. Forgive us for our idols. Lord Jesus, pray for us. May this church be pure. May we be faithful to lift up your name, to be faithful that when you send visitors in and lost souls, that you can be sure that they're going to hear your word and be loved by people. Oh God, hear our prayers. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Closing by singing together number 132 in our black hymnals, Worthy of Worship. 132, the Lord is worthy of worship. 132, black hymnals. Worthy of worship, worthy of praise, worthy of honor and glory, worthy of all the glad songs we can sing, worthy of all of the offerings we bring, you are worthy. Worthy, Savior, Sustainer.